I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you a letter from the mission field, this from Taiwan. Many of you know that Taiwan was pretty close to ground zero when it came to the COVID virus. They've done very well, much better than some other countries. They put restrictions in place and have limited public gatherings and so forth. So I thought it'd be interesting to hear the challenges that our missionaries are facing on the field. This is from Ethan and Sandy Christofferson, who we support. During the COVID epidemic, many people have had their jobs categorized as essential and have been asked to report to work even when others have been encouraged to stay in place and work from home. Essential means something one cannot do without. Optional means something you can take or leave depending on your personal taste. Many people treat a relationship with God as optional and non-essential. Mrs. Guo is in the early stages of learning about God's love for her. A friend introduced us to this 80-something widow last December, and since then we've been visiting her regularly, listening to her story, sharing Bible stories, and generally just showing her love. She's been coming to church regularly for several months now. What is essential for Mrs. Guo? Ancestor worship. She knows that Christians do not worship their ancestors, so when we talk to her about spiritual things, she will sigh and say something like, "Well, what can I do? I have my ancestors." Also essential for her is helping her grandson. He committed suicide a couple years ago, and she feels that she can assist him in overcoming his punishment in the spirit world. What is optional for her at this point? Following God with all her heart. Last week, I, Ethan, led our small group in a discussion about people who say something like, "Christianity is a good religion, it just isn't essential for me at this point in my life." As we talk, it soon becomes clear that each person in our group had someone close to them with this perspective. One couple talked about their college-age daughter who prioritizes so many fun pursuits ahead of anything Christian. Another reported that her husband's busyness at work doesn't leave him much time to talk or think about spiritual things. Still another talked about a close friend who feels he needs to be moved deeply before he's willing to embrace Christianity. Our own hearts ache as we see some of our friends walking away from God. What makes the unreached feel that some things are essential while walking hand in hand with God is optional? This is one of the questions that it is important for us to answer as we interact with the unreached around us about spiritual things. It often seems as if nothing else we say will be able to get through to them, unless they come to know how essential it is to understand God better. Recently, as Sandy and I have gone through the process of setting some new ministry goals, we have realized that God is giving us several new opportunities to partner with others and to help them reach the unreached around them. Pray for us as we work with a group of Christian youth and those in our small group, helping them to learn how to reach friends and family in their circles who have little interest in spiritual things. We also hope to involve the Christians around us more in reaching the unreached friends that we have made. Pray for us as we work together with others to engage Mrs. Guo and others like her. Thank you for praying for and supporting our ministry. We minister with excitement and anticipation, knowing that God is at work in our midst. You'll notice I don't have a lesson for this morning and I don't have a sermon title. I actually do have a sermon title. I don't have a text because my sermon involves several texts and I didn't want to set any one of them as being more important than the rest. But if you want a title, I guess I would say the title would be Knowing God by Name. I'm not good with titles. Some of you remember, those of you who can still remember when you went back to school, if you were preparing for college, you took what they called the SATs. And on the English part of that test, there were a series of paragraphs, and you had to pick out what you felt was the best title for that paragraph. Now, I was an English major in college, but of all the sections of the SAT, that's the one I did the worst on. And that's why several times you'll notice I don't have a sermon title in the bulletin. Well, since last February, in fact, February 7th of this past year, we've been looking at various promises that we read in the Bible for those who love God in particular. And last week, we spoke about those in the Bible who did not receive what was promised, but still manage somehow to hope and to trust in God. We learned that one reason they were able to do this was that they knew the God who made the promise. And that was why they continued to trust, even in the face of pain, despair, ridicule, and even death. If you remember, Paul told Timothy, "I know in whom I have believed. So I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And then he's talking about the things that he has sacrificed for the sake of Christ and all the things he has missed out on. And in their place has instead lived for something that he never fully enjoyed the results of in this life. But he said, "I know in whom I have trusted. I believe in him and I trust that everything I have sacrificed for his sake will be returned to me in full." In his letter to the Ephesians, twice, Paul stressed the need of getting to know God better if we are to grow in faith. Faith requires that we press on even when what we believe and what we hope for isn't realized in our lives. So we have to know who made the promise in order to have confidence in him when everything else around us is encouraging us to let go of him. How can we trust in a God that we don't know? For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him." And two chapters later, he says, "I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to all fullness of God." And Peter agrees with him, saying in his second letter that God's divine power has bestowed on us everything we need for this life, to live a godly life, through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so he urges us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question is, how do we come by this knowledge? How can we know God well enough to trust and claim his promises when we don't see them being fulfilled? For so many people, seeing is believing. And something must be proven to be true before they will accept it. For other people, it's just a matter of taking someone else's opinion. But God doesn't want us living on the basis of someone else's opinion. He wants us to know Him and to base our faith on what we know of Him. And one way we can know God is by studying His name, particularly all the names of God that are revealed in the Bible. Each name has a meaning and a purpose and is used for a particular reason. After all, names are what we use to describe who we are and to mark us as different from one another. That's why it's so amusing in our family, especially those of us like myself who grew up in large families, when those who know us best, our parents, have to go through all of our siblings' names before they finally get to ours. We smile at that. And as we grow older and have families of our own, we come to understand it much better. But names are important. When a child is born, we try to select a name that we hope they will grow into. And in some cultures, names are not given until the character and personality of the person is revealed, and then they choose a name that fits that personality. How can you say you know someone if you don't even know what their name is? If you remember back when we were going through the Torah, when Moses was called by God at the burning bush, and he said, I want you to go back to Egypt and let my people go. Moses had a question for God, and he put it like this. If I go to the Israelites and tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I say to them? Many people read those words and they're assuming that the Israelites don't know who God is and they need Moses to tell them what his name is. After all, in Egypt there were all kinds of gods with all kinds of names. But I think we're misreading the story. The Israelites knew very well what God's name was. The book of Genesis, which was their family history, is full of the name of God. I think 162 times the name Yahweh, I am, appears in the book of Genesis. That's their family history. They certainly know the name of their own God. But you must remember that Moses was not raised among his tribesmen. He was raised in the royal palace of the Egyptians. Why should the Israelites trust that this man, educated by the Egyptians, would know anything at all about their God? So they want to know, and Moses knows they'll want to know, in the name of what God will you be leading us out of Egypt? It was a test for Moses. And if he answered with a name other than Yahweh, they would know he's following one of the gods of the Egyptians. Or, since he had spent 40 years in the desert, he's following one of the gods of the nomadic Ishmaelites. Moses needed to know God's name because it acted like a password to gain him favor and trust among the Israelites. So the thought occurred to me that maybe we should study God's name. And in that way, come to know him better, to see the different aspects of his character as revealed by his names or his titles as they appear in the Bible. You know, whenever a news program seeks the advice of a so-called expert, the first thing they mention is the person's name. Hopefully, we'll recognize the name and have confidence in what that person says. If the name isn't enough, then they'll add any degrees that he may have in the particular field that they're talking to him or her about. Supposedly, if you're talking about the COVID virus, someone who has the title head of the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, will have a little bit more weight behind their opinions than if they're talking to a politician. Although lately I've had to question just how much wisdom a professional title does give you after all. But throughout the Bible, God himself takes on many titles that he shares with us in order that we might better understand who he is and believe that he is worthy of our trust. Some, like I am that I am, which is the answer he gave to Moses when Moses said, "What shall I tell them is your name?" are names that he gives to himself. While others, like the living one who sees me, are names that are given to him by people who have life-changing encounters with him. Sometimes they will name God, and sometimes they will name the place where that encounter happened. And it was while looking at these names that I came across an interesting pattern. Consider these examples. From Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. You may remember the story. Sarah was not able to have a child, and yet all God's promises hinged on Abraham having a son. And so Sarah said to Abraham, "Take my servant and have a child through her, and maybe that way you'll get the son that God is promising." So he did, and Hagar got pregnant, and when she was pregnant, she began to feel an air of superiority over Sarah, her mistress. And Sarah didn't like that very much, so in turn, she did not treat her very well, and Hagar ran away. So here is Hagar, alone and pregnant, in the middle of the wilderness, wandering aimlessly, and finally reaching the end of her rope. She had run out of water some time before, was very thirsty, could not find water in the wilderness. If you don't have water, you're in trouble. Well, God opened her eyes and showed her a well where she could draw water. And in response, we are told, Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "Here I have seen the one who sees me." Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. God had called Abram to offer his son Isaac, whom he eventually had through Sarah, on the altar. He's about to give up the one thing that he had hoped for all his life. Not only all his hopes and dreams for this life, but all his hopes and dreams for what would come after he had died. God said to offer it up. And as he prepared to offer Isaac, God stopped him, turned his attention to a nearby thicket where he found a ram that was caught by his horns. On that day, Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, called the place Jehovah Jireh, that is, "The Lord my provider." As it is said to this day, the writer says, "On the mount of the Lord, provision will be made." Then there's Genesis 26:22. Isaac and the locals are arguing again over water. Isaac has many flocks, and they're getting very thirsty because they can't find a well. And when they do find a well, the locals say, "That's our water. You're not allowed to have that." Finally, God enabled him to find a free source of water. He dug a well, and his flocks were saved. So he called the name of that place Rehoboth. You may recognize that from Rehoboth Beach. The name Rehoboth means to make room. For Isaac said, "The Lord has made room for us that we may prosper in the land." Then in Genesis 28, verse 19, the scene is Jacob's ladder. Remember, Jacob's running away from home because he stole the birthright and the blessing from his twin brother Esau. And Esau has now decided he's going to kill Jacob so that he can get them back. Jacob ran away with nothing but the cloak on his back and the staff that he used to help him in the wilderness. He rested in this place with nothing but a stone for a pillow, and he dreamed of a ladder reaching up to heaven and angels going up and down on the ladder. When he woke, he was in awe, and he named the place Bethel, which means house of God, saying, "If God protects me and provides for me as I journey alone from my home, then he will be my God and I will serve him." A little bit later in Jacob's life, in chapter 32 of Genesis, Jacob is on his way back home, wondering several years later if his brother still intends to kill him. And there he is by himself. He has sent all his flocks and his family to the other side of the creek. And he's wrestling with an angel. And when he finishes wrestling with the angel, Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, meaning the face of God, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet I live." In the book of Exodus, chapter 15, again, a situation where water was in dire need and the only water available was poisoned. God gave Moses instructions, and after following the instructions, the bitter water was made sweet. And Moses spoke with God at that time, and God named himself Jehovah Rapha, meaning, "I am the Lord, I am God, your healer." And then in the 17th chapter of Exodus, after facing their first military engagement after getting through the Red Sea, God gave them the victory. And Moses honored that victory by building an altar and calling the altar Jehovah Nissi, meaning, "The Lord is my banner or my staff," saying, "He lifted my staff to the throne of God." Each of these names were meant to be a tag that would help the person remember something God had done to show his character, to reveal some of his identity, so that they might know God better and be able to trust in him when things were not going their way. As I reflected on these names, I noticed a pattern, not so much in the names themselves, as in the circumstances of their names. In each of these accounts, the person or people involved were in distress. Hagar was pregnant and alone and near death from thirst. Abram was about to sacrifice his only son through whom God's promise was supposed to come. Isaac was in danger of losing his flocks, again due to a lack of water. Jacob was alone, facing a very uncertain future as he ran away. Then he was facing the unknown prospect of a brother who he knew hated him as he came back. The Israelites needed water, and the only source of water was poisoned. The Israelites faced an enemy much stronger than they were, and they faced a very real threat of annihilation. There are two things that strike me about these situations as I look at them. First of all, the people who were involved, Hagar, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites, they were all in a desperate situation. They were at the end of their own resources. They needed more than what they themselves could provide. And secondly, they were so consumed by their need that with only one exception, it is not recorded that they even prayed to God for help. They came to know God in a new and vital way because he met them in their need. It was not a testament to their faith as much as it was a testament to God's grace. Now, I don't know about you, But I find that comforting. Have you ever been at the end of your own resources, facing a situation where you saw no way out? As you look back on it now, if it happened some time ago, how did you make it through? After all, here you are. Can you perhaps see, as you look back, the hand of God working in the circumstances of your life at that time? Even though at the time you may not have seen it or appreciated it. What these lessons from Genesis and Exodus teach me is that God makes himself known, often in new and powerful ways, in the very situations where at the time he seems so far away, and when prayers seem to receive no answers. No doubt you've heard it said in regard to certain situations, especially addiction, that a person has to reach bottom before they can have a breakthrough. Well, the Bible refers to God as one who sometimes intervenes most powerfully only when our pride is broken and our resources exhausted and we have reached the bottom. I don't think God does this on purpose. I don't think God enjoys seeing us suffer. I think that sometimes the problem is with us. Until we reach the end of our resources, we tend not to allow God to work. Instead, we try to solve things on our own. We figure out the solution that we need, and then we pray to God and tell him, "Here, God, this is what you have to do for me." And many times he doesn't listen to our advice. And then we wonder if he's hearing our prayers. A couple weeks ago, we learned the promise that God listens to the humble person who prays to him. But he often ignores the arrogant. A person who's prospering is confident in himself and his own resources. He thinks he can solve his own problems. Such a person tends not to be humble before God and tends not to see the hand of God at work in his life. Or he sees God's hand at work, but instead gives himself the credit. But the helpless person who turns to God often finds that God has been there all along. And the person who is completely overcome in their need may just find that God will no longer wait for them to pray, but as with our examples, will intervene on their behalf without being asked, even as he did at the cross, so that his grace and help will make him known in an especially vital and powerful way. This past year has brought many people to the breaking point. And some people have simply given up in despair. But at the same time, there have been many testimonies that reveal a God who acts in times of despair and who brings hope when there seems to be nothing left to hope in. Are you facing despair in some area of your life? Have you felt that God doesn't care for you? That in the words of Solomon, when you pray, the sky is like bronze, not sending your prayers to God, but just reflecting them back to you? Perhaps you're on the verge of learning a new name for God, exactly suited to your current need. You say you don't even have the energy or the faith to pray? God understands. Hagar didn't pray to him for water. She felt abandoned even by him. Whether you realize it or not, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you believe that he is the Son of God who died for your sins, you have living within you his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit praise to God on your behalf. Perhaps even this moment is crying out to God for you. Those deep sighs that you thought were sighs of despair or resignation or fear might just have included the Spirit praying to God the Father for you. In good times, we pray for ourselves, and we confidently tell others how God has been good to us. In the hard times, very often, it will be God who will tell us who He is and show His love for us in new and powerful ways. Perhaps if we look at our lives through the eyes of faith, we will be able to say with Jeremiah the prophet, "When the Lord was all I had, the Lord was all I needed." If this has not yet been your experience, and you are feeling in despair, and you have the strength to do so, then share your need, share your fears, share your despair, regardless of its source, with God. Share your questions, share your doubts. You may just find that He is on the verge of teaching you a new name for Himself, a name that will reassure you that our God is a God who can be trusted. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which shows us people in everyday circumstances. It does not, as we often do, sugarcoat their situations and make everything rosy in the end. Rather, it shows people sometimes in very desperate situations. For some of them, You change their circumstances. For others, their circumstances only change with death. And yet, You are a God who has proven to be stronger than death, whose promises cannot be foiled by any situation in life, in death, or in whatever may come beyond. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for holding us up when we aren't able to hold ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.